Today, could I direct your attention to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Some years ago, I was in a certain meeting, and one brother in the meeting gave out as a hymn number 77. And he said, seven in the Bible is the perfect number. And he said, it's interesting that in this hymn we have two sevens, double perfection. Well, I'm not so sure that the numbering of our hymns is inspired in that way. But I was thinking of that in connection with this verse, because it is interesting. And I suppose it's just a happenstance, but there are so many verses, very significant verses in the Bible, that are located in chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16. We all know that, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yesterday we were speaking about one. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Malachi chapter 3:16. Very, very many interesting verses in the Bible with this number. Chapter 3 and verse 16. It may be just happenstance, or perhaps ordered of the Lord to call our particular attention to these very, very striking verses. Years ago I heard a story of a preacher in a very large church, and it was a very modernistic church, and his father, who happened to be a preacher of the old school, was visiting his son, and the son felt that he ought to ask his father to speak on that occasion. So he said to his dad, he said, "Now, Dad," he said, "I don't want you to speak on anything controversial. I don't want to upset my parishioners." So the text that he read was this text. Without controversy. Without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. There are six statements in this verse. The first three have to do with the fact that once he came out from God. John chapter 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father put all things in his hand, knowing that he came from God and went to God. And in the tabernacle, we have that prefigured, you know. First of all, it begins with the ark. When we read in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, the first thing it mentions is the ark in the most holy place, a picture of Christ. And then it proceeds in the enumeration of the different articles of furniture to present him as coming out from God. And then the reverse is true, and going into God. Because that's the order. Man does not come to know God by climbing up, as the Savior said in John chapter 9, but by God coming down. And this verse begins with the glory, and it ends with the glory. God. He came out from eternal glory, was manifest in flesh, and it ends with this statement, he was received up into glory. All necessarily must begin with God. Now our text says, great is the mystery of godliness. And when the Bible uses the term mystery, it does not think in terms of something that is mysterious. The idea of the word is simply a secret that is known only to the initiated. I have not seen, says the Scripture, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We do know. believers have been brought into the know, and that's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. We can say, we know. We know. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, says the Scripture, and ye know all things. Now this text is not telling us how he became like us. That isn't a fundamental purpose of this text. It is rather telling us how we are going to become like him. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, or the ungodlike. But when we get through, we're going to be like him. That's a wonderful thing. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. He's going to get the job done. He's got poor material to work with, but he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, and all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. What is his purpose? His purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. How wonderful indeed that is. John in his epistle says, now are we the children of God. That's a present fact. There's no delay about it. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a child of God, because you become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's absolutely no delay about it. Are. There's no doubt about it. There's no delay about it, and there's no doubt about it. We are. And there's no distinction about it. Now are we. Every individual who has exercised faith in Christ is included in that word we. Now are we the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So this text is not telling us how he became like us. It is telling us how we can become like him. It is not great is the mystery of God, but great is the mystery of godliness. How we are to become like him. Some have considered this text to be a fragment of some original confession of faith put in poetic form. Not poetry as we know it. You know, most of our poetry is dependent on rhyme, or at least on rhythm. That's not true of Hebrew poetry. It's not dependent on rhyme. But while it's without rhyme, it is not without reason. You know, there is a rhythm of ideas, either comparative ideas or contrasting ideas. For instance, this is an example of Hebrew poetry. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness. It's a contrasting idea. Or, for instance, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. A comparative idea put right next to each other. That's Hebrew poetry. And here in this, we have three couplets, I believe, in poetic form, expressing contrasting ideas. Let's notice them. First of all, God was manifest in flesh. Secondly, justified in spirit. The contrast, flesh and spirit. Secondly, it says, seen of angels, or the word is really messengers. Sometimes it refers to earthly messengers. Sometimes it refers to heavenly messengers. It's the word that is used in connection with some of the servants of the Lord in the New Testament scripture. If the word is used, for instance, in the New Testament concerning the spies, Rahab hid the spies, and the word is messengers, the same word that is translated here, angels. So first of all, it says seen of angels or messengers, and secondly, preached unto the Gentiles or nations. And when he's preached, he's heard. So the contrast is between seen and heard. And there's a distinction in thought. And then thirdly, it says, believed on in the world and received up into glory. In the contrast, the world and the glory. The world in which we're now living and the glory to which we are going. God manifests in flesh. The scripture says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's how he appeared. He was in all points, says the scripture, tested as we are, set apart. There was no sin in him. And sin was put upon him, as we know on the cross, but there was no sin in him. God was manifest in flesh, and then he says he was justified in spirit, or vindicated. Now there are different views as to what this verse means, whether it's justified in his own personal spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit of God. And perhaps it's purposely left not absolutely clear to us, because both are certainly applicable to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was justified in spirit. He could say concerning himself, which of you convinceth me of sin? There's no one that could convince him of sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he was vindicated as well by the Spirit of God. And then it says he was seen of angels. And that can apply, of course, to angels as we ordinarily think, and it can apply as well to two-legged messengers. And that's what I believe the primary emphasis is, as we will see a little further along. And then thirdly, believed on in the world and received up into glory. And I believe that these statements suggest to us three questions. The first couplet, who was he? The second couplet, why was he? And the third couplet, where is he? First of all, who was he? Well, the Bible says that he was God, manifest in flesh. Our faith hinges on the fact that this one who came was none other than God himself. The prophet Isaiah, speaking prophetically of him, wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. The Bible tells us that when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. The Jews well understood when he claimed to be the Son of God that he was claiming equality with God. How is it that when he said that he was the Son of God, it says he made himself equal with God? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And when we turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John insists on this. He begins his Gospel with a statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in the 14th verse, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he came into this world, he never ceased to be what he ever was. But he became what he never had been. And he never will cease to be what he has become. There's a man in the glory at this time, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth, not in him dwelt, but in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's the man in the glory, God himself. His humanity, rather than making plain that he was God, obscured it. Can you imagine someone appearing today and claiming to be, by his works by his words that he's none other than God himself. It was very, very difficult for those of our Lord Jesus Christ's day to recognize him as God. And it's very difficult today for people to recognize that he is indeed what he claimed to be and what the scripture shows him to be, none other than God himself, manifest in flesh. When our Savior hung on Calvary's cross, you remember he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, they certainly knew they were crucifying him, but they didn't know who it was they were crucifying. Paul says, "If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can thank God for man's ignorance because it has made God's salvation available to us. They know not what they do. His flesh and blood obscured who he was. He was veiled in flesh. He said on one occasion to those of his day, "Before Abraham was, I am." Why, they said, "You aren't even 50 years old." That woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, "How is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" He didn't look like you. He looked just like a Jew. He was a Jew. And she had no difficulty in recognizing him as such. As concerning the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ came of the Jewish race. That didn't make plain who he was. It confused the people. And because this was so, it was necessary that he be justified in the Spirit. First of all, as far as his own personal life was concerned, no one could point a finger at him and accuse him of any sin. "Which of you convinces me of sin?" But then I think he was justified by the Spirit of God in a number of ways. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God. John says, he was told that the one upon whom the Spirit of God was to descend, he says, he's the Son of God. God revealed this to him. And John says, "I saw and I bore record that this is the Son of God." He was marked out by the Spirit of God in a very remarkable way as the one who was God manifest in flesh. And yet later John asked the question, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Son of God?" It seemed very strange because he had already been told by the Spirit of God who he was and how he would know he was. The Lord didn't say, "Go back and tell John I am." No. He performed many miracles. He said, "Just go and tell John what you've seen done, and then he'll know." He was vindicated by his words. He was vindicated by his work. When Nicodemus came to him, you remember in John chapter 3, he said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now that in itself, miracle working is not in itself a proof of the reality of the person of Christ, because the Bible tells there's coming a day when one who will work all powers and signs and lying wonders. But it is the character of the miracle that made plain who he was. Now, he was justified in spirit by the words that he spoke and by the works that he did. He was justified in spirit by the fact that some 300 predictions concerning the one who was to come were fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. He himself could say, "You don't believe who I am? Then search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. They testify of me." And on the road to Emmaus, it says he went through the Psalms and the prophets and through all the scriptures and showed to them the things concerning himself. I heard a story the other day about a man who was a sculptor, and he was working on a bit of sculptory, and he was making this great big horse out of this big piece of marble. Somebody asked him, says, "How is it that you can take this big piece of marble, and when you get through, there's this beautiful horse. Well, he said, it really is very simple. He says, I just start working on this piece of marble, and I take away everything that doesn't look like a horse, and when I get through, I've got a horse. Well, essentially, that's what God the Holy Spirit did concerning the person and work of Christ. He took away everything that didn't look like him. And when you take those scriptures all together, they point with one unerring finger. All that you can see is him. All that's left. Buddha is eliminated. Muhammad is eliminated. And all the world great religious leaders are eliminated because they just don't fit the picture. Over 300 different ones in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And Paul tells us the fulfillment of that is Christ. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of the son. He was not only justified in spirit by the scriptures, but he was justified in spirit by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. The scripture says in Romans chapter 4, he was declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Only one who ever rose from the dead to live in the power of an endless life. God raised up the apostles to be witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sin. I remember the late Alfred Mace. Some of you may, old timers may remember him. I was just a young fellow when he spoke the last time in our chapel. He was up in his 80s and well up in his 80s. And he told us that his father had been a great boxer in his youth in England. One day as his father was sitting on the front porch, he said to his dad, he says, Dad, he says, there goes the champion that's only been defeated once. And his father, he sprang to his feet to see who this champion was that had only been defeated once. And it was a funeral procession. Death. Only defeated once. The Lord Jesus Christ came down. He died. Gave himself a ransom for all. And now he has been raised from the dead and he lives in the power of an endless life to bless all that come unto God through him. Well, why was he? Why did he come? It says the life, John says, the life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He was seen of men and he was seen of angels. Why did he come? He didn't come to preach the gospel, though he did preach the gospel. No, he came in order that we might have a gospel to preach. What is the gospel? Paul says the gospel is that Christ died. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel rests on three incontrovertible facts. He was seen. He was seen in messages. And when the apostle opens that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, telling us what the gospel is, he insists several times over on the fact that he was seen. First of all, it says he was seen of Cephas, the first apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to after his resurrection was the one who had failed him so dismally. He was seen of Cephas. Then of the 12. And he goes on to say he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. And he insists that his title to be an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ was that Paul saw him too. He was seen also of me, he says, as of one born out of two times. He was seen. He was seen of messengers. One whom he purposed to send out with a message. In Acts chapter 1, this thought is underlined for us when the apostle Peter stands up. And he called attention to those in that company. He said, you know, Judas has fallen by transgression. And he says, there needs to be another to take his place. And he says, there is to be a qualification for the one that is to be chosen. And by the way, the first time you have this expression in the Acts, the Lord Jesus. He's never called the Lord Jesus in the Gospel. He's never called the Lord Jesus until after his resurrection. That's interesting. He was called Lord, but he's never called Lord Jesus by anyone until after his resurrection. And the first time he's called Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, but Peter says, he says, there must be one chosen who accompanied with us, with the Lord Jesus, from the beginning of the baptism from John, with John, when John baptized him, until the time that the Lord Jesus was taken up from us into heaven. Now, I should amend a little bit of what I said. The word Lord Jesus occurs only once in the Gospel. He's not called Lord Jesus, not addressed as such. And it's in this occasion, Luke chapter 24, and in verse 3, it says, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. He had risen. The term is never applied to him until after his resurrection.
God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified,
both Lord and Christ. The one that we know went down to death because he was a beat unto death, even the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him. And he's given him a name, which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should own him Lord. That one who was to take Judas' place must be one who accompanied with them from the time of the baptism of John until the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. He had to have seen him. That was one of the requirements of an apostle. And the apostles insist on that. John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when there came such a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now it's true, of course, he was seen of angels at his incarnation. They were there at the flight into Egypt. They were there at his temptation in the wilderness. Angels strengthened him, it says. Angels were at his resurrection, and angels were at his ascension. But I believe the primary emphasis in this verse is he was seen of messengers, two-legged messengers, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the message that the apostles had for that absentee on that first occasion when our Lord Jesus saw them on the day that he arose from the dead, he saw the 12, there were only 10 there, but he saw them. And Thomas wasn't there. And you know what they said to Thomas? They had just one message for him. We have seen the Lord. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see him. The scripture says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible witnesses. For a period of 40 days, our Savior was here on earth. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 10, we ate with him after his resurrection. We sat at the table with him. And these individuals who testified of the resurrection of Christ were so unbelieving of the resurrection that they had absolutely no intention to go to the grave. They would have never gone to the tomb at all unless Mary had come and said, the tomb is empty. And then they went. And the scripture insists on that. In John chapter, as yet it says, and though the Lord had spoken to them some seven times over, as yet it says in John 20, they knew not the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. And he told them repeatedly. You can hear the same thing and not hear it. Over and over again. And we wonder how dull they are, and yet people come and hear the gospel year in and year out, and never believe it, never receive it. Goes in one ear and out the other. Six times over in the Acts of the Apostles, you read this statement, or something similar. We are all witnesses. They stood up and testified to what they knew. And when the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also,
which shall believe on me through their word. We have believed, everyone who is here.
We have believed the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the scripture says. If you believe what the apostle Paul has said, then you're saved.
You believe what the apostle John has said, then you're saved. We're not eyewitnesses. And the Lord Jesus said, you remember to Thomas, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. God raised up witnesses. Unwilling witnesses. Some faithful men whose lives were completely transformed by this message. Craven Peter, who ran like a dog between its legs, or with a tail between its legs, before the resurrection, boldly witnessed for Christ after the resurrection. That which we have seen and heard, says John, declare we unto you. The message is a person. We declare him unto you. And so, the question today is not a matter of witness. God has raised up abundant witnesses. Paul says he was seen of over 500 brethren at once after the resurrection. And at the time he wrote, he says, the majority of them are still living. He says, oh, the majority of them are still alive. The greater part is still living. Do you have any questions? There's over 250 alive that you can ask questions to. Yes, they saw him. No mass hysteria. Well, where is he? Well, it says, he's believed on in the world. It doesn't say he's believed on by the world, because that's not true. We were discussing coming down something that someone said the other day, that there are 60 million born-again Christians in the United States of America. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there are 60 million, one out of four approximately, born again? Born again has come to mean almost nothing in people's minds today, not in a scriptural way. He's not believed on by the world. But praise God, he's believed on in the world. They're individuals, like you and like me, that have believed the message that God has given to us concerning his Son. But one thing that's underlined for us is this, that the only opportunity that we will ever have to come into the good of God's salvation is in this world. The Bible says, if you die in your sin, said the Savior, whither I go, ye cannot come. He's believed on in the world and received up into glory. Well, where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? I think this expression here suggests to us two answers. First of all, he's here. The scripture says he's the most, in Isaiah 57 verse 1, he's the high and holy one that inhabits eternity, and he dwells with such as be of a contrite spirit. He's in the glory, and he dwells in our hearts by faith. He's believed on in the world, and he's received up into glory. The scripture says, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his, but insisteth he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath the life. We read in 1 John chapter 5. He that hath the Son hath the life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. What a wonderful thing it is to recognize that the same life that is in the vine, Christ says, I am the true vine, is in the branches. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. If any man hath not him, that are not his at all. Your body, I like this expression, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in us. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word, the light I found. Now Christ lives in me. God doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell, it mentions this twice in the Acts of the Apostles, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And God values you more than the finest cathedral that has ever been built in this world. He dwells in our hearts. He's not believed on by the world. For the world is the enemy of God. And the scripture says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one or under the control. He's believed on in the world. The Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. We have no opportunity to trust Christ as Savior when we leave this world. is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the scripture underlines over and over again that the one thing that is essential for salvation is simply simple faith in the Savior. Some 99 times over in the John's Gospel alone, you have that word believing standing alone. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. But pass out of death into life. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The scripture is, unto you which believe, he is precious. And then we have the destiny of the believer suggested. He's believed on in the world, and he's received up into glory. Now, when you read this verse, I believe you have what is presented here in chronological order all the way through. Now, it's true. Over 1900 years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and spent an additional 40 days after that, I should say, upon the earth, he was raised up and taken up into heaven. Three times over in Acts chapter 1, it says, he was taken up. He was taken up. He was received up into glory. But that's not what this verse is speaking about. This verse is speaking about the time when we're going to be received up into glory. Because it's not great is the mystery of God, but great is the mystery of godliness. And the job that God has to do is to make us like unto his Son will never be completed until our Savior comes. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great resurrection chapter, it speaks of that time when our Savior will come. Christ the first fruits, it says, and afterwards they that are his at his coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to raise the dead, and the living are going to be changed. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, and fashion them like unto his body of glory. We have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. You know, this world in which we're living is passing away. That's what the scripture says. We think of ourselves as passing away, but that isn't what the scripture says. It says the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Who is he that overcomes the world? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. One day we're going to receive a body like unto his own body of glory. We're going to be received up into glory. He was received up into heaven over 1900 years ago, but he's coming back again someday to receive us up into glory. And then the job will be complete. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's speaking of his being received up into glory. But you know, when he went up 1900 years ago, we have a suggestion of what took place in the 24th Psalm. The challenge rings out. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the challenge rings out. Who is this King of glory? And the answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory, the Son of God, victorious from Calvary, strong and mighty in battle, enters into those courts above. Alone he bare the cross, alone its grief sustained, his was the shame and loss, and he the victory gained, the mighty conquest was his own. But we shall share his glorious throne, but not yet. That's what this text is speaking about. And the challenge goes on in Psalm 24, and it says something like this. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the challenge, who is this King of glory? And the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Praise God, this text speaks of that time when our Savior will come again. And he's going to take his own up with him when he goes. He went up alone the first time, but he's not going alone the second time. And every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that triumphant procession is going to enter those courts of glory. He and I together entering that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. Great is the mystery of godliness. How we should thank God every day of our life for that one who in lowly grace came down to where we were in all of our sin and guilt in order to lift us up forever where he is. J.N. Darby has written a lovely hymn. It's one of my favorites. And it goes like this. And is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, brought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee? Fruit of thy work with thee too there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest where thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all its possessions with its love co-heirs. Nor I alone, thy loved ones all complete around thee there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all of God. Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in the measure in which we are occupied with that one that's in the glory, today we are being conformed to the image of his Son. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're being changed into the same image, from glory to glory. If occupied with the world, we become worldly. If occupied with ourselves, we become selfish. If occupied with Christ, we become Christ-like. Shall we pray?